It's nice to be back. We missed you last week. Jackie and I got to go away for our 15-year wedding anniversary. So yeah, it was exciting. We had made an agreement that our 15-year anniversary, we would go to New York. We'd go to the big city and spend some time together, and we were able to do that. And I don't know if I'd say it was relaxing and refreshing, but it was definitely a great trip. There's one thing that I'm reminded of in our trip that I'd like to just share with you, because it really has to do with even us tonight. It's something special that we have as believers. During one of our days, we went down to Ground Zero. We went to, you know, where the Twin Towers once stood, and we saw the memorial. We saw the big pools that they've carved out to, you know, remember the few thousand people that lost their lives on that tragic day. And then right kind of across the way from Ground Zero, where the towers fell, is an old colonial church. It's actually the last colonial church standing in New York. George Washington went and prayed at this church. And one of the interesting things about this church is it stands so close to Ground Zero is it also has the church cemetery on site. And so there's all these headstones, and some of them are still eligible. And as I was walking through the church graveyard to go up into the church, there was one particular headstone that stood out to me. And the headstone had the names of two children on it. In 1784, this family lost two of their children. The first child was 3 years, 9 months. And the second child, who died 6 months later, was 6 years old. It's tragic. But then right below their names and their dates of their death, the parents left this great word of hope. And it read something like this: "The Lord has sought best to call you hence to Him because He saw it best." Because He saw it best. And as a believer, it gave me this great reminder as I stood so close to such a tragic event, to such an act of evil. And we live in a world that's struggling, in a world where evil may seem to prevail. Guess what? We as Christians have such great hope. That death is not the end. That death is but the start of eternity. That when God calls His children or His people home, it's because He sees it best. And He calls them unto Himself. And so can we open up God's word this evening, and can we understand what it is that God desires of us as His children, as His people? Because we know in 1 Peter, we're learning that we're born for this, to stand out instead of blending in. And so let's discover yet again tonight what it looks like for us to live for Jesus, to be His people until He sees it best to call us home to be with Him in rest. Will you open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4. We're starting the fourth chapter of Peter. We have 4 and 5 left. We'll read the first 6 verses this evening. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're ready to dive into God's word, if you're at 1 Peter chapter 4, can I get a let's do this? Let's do it. Here we go. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past life in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, rivalries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you right now and we give you this evening. We have had the privilege to worship you with lips of praise. We've had the opportunity to raise our voice to declare our belief and our trust in you. And Father, as we have now opened your word and we have read a section of scripture, we ask that you, Father, by your Spirit, would do a work in the hearts and the lives of your people. I pray, Lord, as we have read this section, that you now would teach us your truth. It's our desire that we would fall in greater love with you in our time here, and that we would go out better equipped to live for you and to honor you in our week. I ask that you would grant, by your mercy and grace, Lord, strength to each and every person here this evening. Strengthen them for their week to come. Use them to share your truth. But Father, it's our desire that we would stand out instead of blend in this world. Father, I thank you for the great promises we have, that the end is drawing near, that you are going to come for your people, that you know us, that you are mindful of us, that you love us, and that you demonstrated that love in such a great and amazing way, and that you sent Jesus, your Son, to die on the cross for our sin. And so we give you this evening. We thank you for the privilege and the freedom to gather. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifices of many throughout the history of this nation, that we might publicly gather as followers of Jesus to worship you, to study your word, and Lord, even to have your word in our own language. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. We've learned many different ways in which we can stand out from being, right, chosen strangers, different people. We've learned each week one thing after another. We've learned that we're living architecture, as it were. And this evening, we come to learn another way in which we can stand out, and it's this. We are to be determined people. Determined people. Now, think of what it means to be determined, to see things all the way through, to let nothing stop you. There's a great story of determination that comes from Australia back in the 1980s. You see, Australia has this major ultra marathon that they host annually. Now, we know of marathons, right? It's, 26.2 or 26.3 miles, right? A long race. Maybe some of you have trained for a marathon. Maybe you have accomplished a marathon. But an ultra marathon takes that mileage number and just brings it way up. Matter of fact, this ultra marathon in Australia, it is 543.7 miles. Could you imagine that? I couldn't even imagine driving 543 straight miles in my car. That would just wear me out right there. And running 543.7 miles. It's a run that starts in Sydney, Australia, and moves all the way to Melbourne. It's a run that is done over the course of 5 days. So think of that. These racers finish this 500-plus mile race in roughly a work week. As a matter of fact, when they have these type of ultra marathons, a majority of these runners are under 30 years old. They're sponsored usually by Nike or some major sports company. They've invested a lot of their life in it, but something unique happened in 1983 at this ultramarathon. A man by the name of Cliff Young showed up at the marathon. Now, Cliff was a farmer, and he was 61 years old. He showed up at the marathon, and they thought, okay, here's a local farmer. He's here to maybe see the racers off, to see the commotion and see what's going on, but they were shocked when they saw Cliff in his overalls with his work boots in line to get a race number. He picked up his race number, he got it, and they're like, you're going to run this race. And they even thought it was kind of weird because he struggled to walk. He couldn't even walk that well. And so news reporters began to reach out to him because, they're always looking for a story. And here is a 61-year-old farmer with a race number getting ready to commit to a 500-plus ultra marathon. The news reporters asked him, they said, you're crazy. That's a great way to start off a news interview, right? What did the reporter tell you? What did they ask? Oh, told me I'm crazy. You're crazy. There's no way you can finish this race. Listen to how he replied. He said, yes, I can. See, I grew up on a farm where we couldn't afford horses or tractors. And the whole time I was growing up, wherever the storm would roll in, I'd have to go out and round up the sheep. We had 2,000 sheep on 2,000 acres, and sometimes I would have to run those sheep for 2 or 3 days. It took a long time, but I'd always catch them. I believe I can run this race. Well, it finally came time for the start of the race, and of course the gun went off, and instantly all of the runners took off, and there was old Cliff shuffling along as he is just committed to a 500-plus mile race. Now, the typical ultra marathon, the runners can run up to 18 hours a day, and then they will pause for food and a short rest. And so the young runners took off going, and there old Cliff was shuffling along. And as night fell, Cliff began to run, and it came to that 18-hour mark, and many of the runners fell off to sleep and to rest and to get ready. As the day had dawned and runners were starting to take off, they had noticed something, that Cliff had continued to run through the night. They were kind of shocked and surprised that he was still running, and they had even approached him and asked him, you know, like, hey, are you going to stop? You know that usually it's about 18 hours you run and then your body needs rest. And he told them, I'm going to stop when I finish. That's what I'm doing. Way behind the pack, he continued to run, and as the days progressed, they watched something interesting happen. Cliff Young began to catch up and even pass some of the younger marathoners. It finally came to the last night of the race, and he wasn't leading at that time, but he hadn't stopped. He had steady plodded, shuffling along for the 5 days, determined to cross the finish line. As it finally came to the end of the race, and, you know, kind of that moment of over the hill, here comes the winner or the leader of the marathon. Do you know who it was? It was the 61-year-old farmer in his overalls and his work boots. He not only finished the race, but he finished the race in first place. And not only did he finish the race, he broke the course record. Everybody was going ecstatic, and at that time in 1983, the prize money for the ultra marathon was $10,000. So they greet this older farmer with this $10,000 check, and he's like, what's this? It's the winnings. You won the race. He's like, well, I didn't know there was winnings. I didn't run it for the race. Give it to somebody that wants it. And he gave it to the other young racers that were coming in. You know, hey, second place, here's a couple $1,000s, right? But did you hear such determination not to give up? Could you imagine the 400-some miles? I mean, let's be honest. Some of us couldn't even imagine around the block right now, because that would just be rough. But the determination, when the feet swell, when the blisters come in, when the body aches, when the pain moves in, when the headache is throbbing, and everything within you would say, just give up and things will get easier. Just take a break, just stop, and things will chill out. You'll be so better off. But yet we have this man who really, kind of in great example, illustrates the determination we should have as followers of Jesus, as the race we run as Christians. You know, think of how the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Just like this man runs this ultra marathon to finish this race, we, if we're going to stand out as believers in Jesus instead of blending in, it'll be seen as we are determined people to finish the race, to push through the hardship or the pain, to push through the suffering, to come to the end result that Peter illustrates here of doing God's will. Now, notice what you can find in the text as you begin to see this call to be determined people. If you look in verse 7, you see that there is this idea that there's an end in sight. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The end is at hand. It's this idea that we are to be determined to make it to the end, or understand that the end is near. Now, how do we have such determination to make it to the end? Particularly when you look at the last part of chapter 3 and even the first few verses of chapter 4. And he talks about the context of suffering. How do we make it to the end when it hurts? How do we make it to the finish line when every step or every moment of progression we suffer? Well, I believe Peter shows us three ways in which this takes place. It starts in our mind. It even impacts how we use our time. And then it finishes out in our actions. And so how do I be determined, a determined person, to see things through to the end, even when that process hurts? You see, first, I need to have a prepared mind. If I want to be a determined person, because standing out instead of blending in means that I'm going to be a determined person. I am going to go through hardship and suffering for the sake of doing God's will, because I want to see that finish line. Look at what he says here. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." Now think about it for a minute. This preparing your mind, he calls you in verse 1 to arm yourself. It's literally kind of put your armor on. It is a battle term. It's used for us as believers of going, hey, this is not going to be easy. This is going to take some effort, but as you put forth the effort, as you arm yourself, as you prepare mentally, your mind is prepared, you're going to have an outcome seen in the last part of verse 2, the will of God. Now think of the difference in which going into a situation, or how different it is to prepare yourself mentally for a situation versus being caught off guard by a situation. You know, think about it. If you're a mom in here, think about the moments when you kind of prepare yourself mentally to wake the kids up and get them ready for school, versus that moment when everybody kind of sleeps in and it's frantic and it's like, oh no, we slept in. You have, 3 minutes and 36 seconds to get out of bed, brush your teeth, get ready for school, pack your lunch and all of that stuff. There's definitely a difference when you're like, okay, Lord Jesus, help me wake up the children. May they not wake up possessed, but may they wake up as sweet followers of Jesus, right? That mental preparation, that prayer, that can really change things. You know, think about the difference in how when you're prepared for something, when you mentally prepare yourself to go to the doctor or the DMV. Right? Okay, I'm going to prepare myself. I'm going to go to the doctor. I'm going to sign in, and I know I have an appointment at 10:30. But the doctor is going to call me into his office or the exam room at 11:46. Even though I made an appointment with him at 10:30 a.m. At which then I will probably wait in that exam room for another 45 to 55 minutes. At which I will play on my phone watching the time click away while there is this big no cell phone usage in the exam room posted. And so I'm kind of nervous that if he comes in and sees me on his cell phone, he's going to really get on me beyond the fact that my cholesterol is just high. You have to mentally prepare yourself for that. DMV, you're going to get in the line and you must mentally prepare yourself, because when you get to the front of that line, you're going to find out you were in the wrong line and you have to get into another line. Right? You know, there's a big difference in which how things can go when you mentally prepare yourself. When you're prepared in your mind for the situation, when you're prepared for what's going to come, and Peter calls us here to be prepared, to have the same mind. Look at what he says, to have the same mind of Jesus in verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind." How is it that Jesus suffered, and what did it look like, and how can we have that same mind of Jesus? Go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 18. You see how Jesus suffered in the flesh. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus suffered unjustly to make us just. Jesus, who is just and perfect, right in all that he did, he endured suffering so that we who were unjust could be made right. And Peter says, hey, look at this, prepare your mind. Jesus was perfect in all that he did, yet he suffered unjustly. Jesus was perfect in all that he did, but he was treated wrongly. He says, have this same mind, understanding Jesus did it. We are going to be called to do it, but we have Jesus as our example who is able to see it through. I think of how Paul will write in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 5 to have the same mind as Christ. And then he describes in the beautiful ancient hymn, that mind of Christ, that Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus is suffering, to prepare your mind, accomplished everything for us. Understand this. Your moments of suffering for righteousness' sake or Jesus' sake can accomplish much good for Jesus' name. So how do I prepare my mind like this with the idea of suffering? Well, first, you see this. You're not to be shocked by suffering. You're not to be shocked by suffering. Hardship, moments when it hurts to continue on as a Christian, you shouldn't be shocked. You shouldn't have that Macaulay Culkin Home Alone 1 moment of the aftershave, right? Like, what just happened? What just went down? No, there's not to be a shock. Think of it. He let us know that Jesus suffered. Look at the logic. Christ suffered. Christ even said that his followers would suffer. I'm a follower of Christ. Therefore what? I shouldn't be surprised when I suffer. Christ suffered. Christ said his followers would suffer. I am a follower of Christ. Therefore I shouldn't be surprised when I suffer. Jesus gave example and it accomplished much for the kingdom. Jesus proclaimed it throughout his ministry. In John, in Matthew, I shouldn't be shocked by it. I prepare my mind. I can't be shocked when I enter hardship. Look at secondly. It's better to suffer instead of practice sin. It's better to suffer than to practice sin. Physical suffering is a better option than entering in and practicing sinful behavior. He says in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Do me a favor, look at verse 1 and kind of put your finger by that phrase, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's kind of a couple ways in which this is looked at. Some would say that this may be referencing to Jesus, but it doesn't appear to really pan out through the entirety of the text. One way of looking at this idea of he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that a person who suffers to the point of death, when a believer dies, sin no longer has reign in their life. They cease from sin. Right? We look forward to that day when we are with the Lord and sin is done away with for all of eternity. But look at it in this moment also. When you suffer as a result of doing what is right, or for Jesus' sake, standing up for truth, and it hurts, you can have this confidence in that moment. You did not give in to sin. Now, I think we've got to ask ourselves this question, and it's important. Why is physical suffering less than the suffering of sin? I mean, because how often is it that we can give in to sin and actually it brings pleasure in the moment? I mean, how often is it that we can give in to sin And we don't even experience maybe some of the suffering in that moment, but it can be down the line, and so we buy some time. But I would say that physical suffering is less than the suffering of sin for a few reasons. Have you understood what is on the line here? One, suffering of sin is eternal. Physical suffering is limited to this world and this world alone. You may have hurt, you may have hardship, you may have affliction because you have the mind of Jesus, but it will stop in this world. The suffering of sin or the consequence of sin is eternal. The lake of fire burns for eternity. Second, sin or suffering of sin is both physical and spiritual. The physical suffering for doing what is right, there is a spiritual reward and a spiritual blessing in that. Suffering for sin, it is both physical and spiritual. We physically die as a result of sin, but we also understand that we are spiritually dead. Do you remember in the garden when God said, the day in which you eat of this fruit, you shall surely what? Die. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. They didn't physically die in that moment, but there was a spiritual death. They were aware of their nakedness, shame had crept in, and they hid from God. Which, thirdly, why is it that physical suffering is less than the suffering of sin? Why should I take, okay, I will endure the physical hardship that I might be saved from the spiritual hardship or the suffering of sin? I would say, thirdly, from God's word, suffering of sin, it's a separation from God. Physical suffering for God's will is actually a reflection of Jesus. And think of what Paul says, that I might know him in the fellowship of his suffering. There is a closeness, a uniting, a glorifying in physical suffering for Christ's name. But the suffering of sin is so great. Do you understand the great gap that enters in between you and your Creator? Do you understand in the suffering of sin, the great separation, the darkness that surrounds the soul lost in sin? Jesus hung on the cross and he hung in darkness. God turned the lights out on his Son as he endured the punishment and the suffering of sin. But do you not see that suffering and that separation from God, that even though you may not be right with God tonight, you experience his grace towards you, but there is an ultimate suffering of sin, of complete separation from God, that Jesus even illustrated from the cross when he cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? The suffering of sin is far greater than that separation from God. It's so much greater than the physical. Listen to how Thomas Watson talks about how we should be sorrowful over our sin and the suffering and the separation that is present in comparison to just physical death. He says, the sorrow for sin must exceed the sorrow at the grave, and for good reason. For in the burial of the dead, it is only a friend who departs, but in sin, God departs. Jesus would say, dear friends, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot do any more to you after that. But I tell you whom to fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill you and then throw you into hell. Yes, he is the one to fear. The preparing of the mind is to understand it's better to physically suffer than experience the suffering of sin. The last suffering I give you is that sin injures God himself. It violates his law and it robs God of the soul. It steals from him what belongs to him. So this preparation of the mind, notice one last thing. It's God's desires instead of my own. Peter brings a shift here. He lets it be known there's a change in this determined people, a determined person who wants to see it to the finish line, abandons their own will, or he references the Gentiles' will, to embrace rather the will of God. In verse 2, look at it with me. that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but the will of God. But we have spent, verse 3, enough of our past life in doing the will of the Gentiles. There's two wills. There's this change, the preparation of mind. It's God's desire instead of my own. It's what God wants that I want instead of what I want, regardless of what God wants. In other words, it really is true. Thy will be done, but it's whose will? Is it yours or is it God's? Now, it's very easy for us as Christians. Think about this. How often have you in your walk with the Lord come to the point where you're wondering, okay, what is God's will for my life? Right? I mean, that's a very real question. That's probably one of the most big questions that Christians have. Like, okay, what is God's will for my life? And that could even be what brought you here tonight, or you even came in here tonight going like, okay, I want to know, God, what is your will for my life? And you have some decisions you're facing. Like, okay, God, is it your will that I buy this car? God, is it your will that I take this job? And we so badly want to know God's will. But there's some real encouragement in the fact of knowing God's will. We can know God's will as we know God's word. There's so many times we think of God's will as being so specific, like, man, if I make one wrong decision, I'm out of God's will, and if I'm out of God's will, I can never get back in God's will, and so one bad decision puts me totally in left field. I'm going to get voted off the team, right? They're going to extinguish my torch. I'm not going to be the survivor. What's going on? I can't mess this up. It can be very nerve-wracking and very stressful. But look at what Peter writes here. He just says that you know the will of God. I know the will of God as I know the word of God. Knowing the will of God is not as difficult as you might think. If you're a parent in here, you could actually have a pretty good understanding of what the will of God is. Think of it. As a parent, you have a will for your children, right? And it's not a real difficult will. A parent's will for their child, their desire for their children, is usually not crazy. It's not anything off the charts, even though I think your children can think that at times, right? But the will of a parent, if a child was to ask, Father, what is your will for me? Mother, what is your will for me? It would simply be this, listen to me, right? Like, you want to know my will? It's just, would you listen, please? Like, just listen. It's the same thing with the Lord. God's will for his people is that we listen to his word. You have all this freedom to make your decisions as long as your decisions are made in obedience to God's word. God, do I buy the car? God, do we put the down in the house? I mean, what do we do? If we want to be in your will, it really would come down to, what does God's word say about your finances? Are you being responsible? Can you afford it? Can you still be faithful to help those in need, to give to others? Will you be overextending yourself and being a bad steward of what God has given you? Do you see that? God's will for your life is that you would be obedient to his word. The more I know his word, the more I'll know his will. God's will for your life can come in both negative and positive commands. The Ten Commandments, you shall not. God's will is that you would not go around killing one another. That's God's will, right? That we should not lie. Positively, God's will is that husbands, you love your wives. That children, you obey your parents. That wives, you submit to your husbands. It's the positive that we would tell the truth to one another. Do you see, as we determine, I want God's desire and not my own, we daily get an understanding of what that looks like as we're in God's word. So a prepared mind moves, secondly, look at this, to purposed time. My mind is prepared. Okay, Jesus suffered. He said his followers would suffer. I'm a follower, therefore I can't be surprised when I suffer. I suffer maybe physically because I don't want the suffering of sin that are eternal and far more horrific. I want that mindset that means I want God's desire. I want God's will, as the verse says in verse 2. But look at what you pick up in 3 through 4. We need to have purposed time. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, rivalries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Purpose time. Would you imagine for me, imagine with me just for a minute, imagine that every day at midnight, you know, the strike of a new day, 12:01, if you went into your online banking, that in your bank account every day was deposited $86,400. I mean, just think about that for a minute. There's some big smiles out in the audience right now, like, hey, do I sign up in the back for that? I mean, right? No, so let's just imagine $86,400, the beginning of every day, but here's the one stipulation. Whatever you do not spend at the end of the day, it is withdrawn from your account. Then the next day, you get another $86,400, but at 12 o'clock p.m., the start of the next day, or 12 o'clock a.m., when the next day is getting ready to roll over, if you have $3 left, it's withdrawn. You won't have $86,403. Some of you are like, man, if $86,400 got deposited in my account, I still wouldn't have $86,400. I'd have more like, you know, $85,700 because I'm a little overdrawn right now. Now think about it. What would you do with that money, knowing that if you didn't use it, you'd lose it? Some of you are like, I'd spend all of it, right? There's some of you who are like, man, I'd have it all spent at 12:02 a.m., right? Thanks to Amazon, right? Prime ship this, right? The whole UPS truck just comes knocking door. You mind if I back it into the garage today, you know? I'm just like, not a problem. We'd spend it, use it or lose it. Now I have a question. When you think of like that amount of money and that amount of responsibility and the idea of using it or losing it, do you have that same take when it comes to your time? Do you know that at the start of every day you're given 86,400 seconds to make the most of? If you don't use it, you lose it, and it's gone forever. Do you have that kind of perspective that when it comes to each day that God gives you, that God, I want to use this to the most? God, I want to be responsible with the 86,400 seconds you give me in this day. And I want to be responsible with every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every month, every year that you give me. I want to be responsible. I want to be that person, like Paul would say, that it's our goal to please him. I want to please you with all the time that I get. Look at how this works out in 1 Peter chapter 4. If we're to be responsible like that, we have to have a purpose, time, understanding that there is a use for the time, that our time God has given us is to be used to fulfill God's will. And so you find some things in the text here. You see, first, to have purpose, time, we got to understand what's a waste of time. You know, what's a waste of time? And we've had that moment when you're working on something or you're doing something or, you know, you get stuck on Netflix and you're like, whoa, I just wasted a lot of time. It happens, right? A waste of time is this. Time spent outside of God's will is a waste. He illustrates it in verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past time in doing the will of the Gentiles. The idea of the will of the Gentiles, it simply means doing our own will, doing our own desire, living without God, living with no care for God. He says, you've spent enough of your past time doing that. And look at how he describes it in verse 3. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, rivalries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the flood of dissipation. Look at how I do this. Time spent outside of God's will is a waste. He shows you what it looks like to live outside of God's will. You'll understand that he gives you several things. There's six things that are listed off, six characteristics of this walking apart from God's will. Verse 3, look at it. There's lewdness, there's lust, there's drunkenness, there's rivalries, there's drinking parties, there's abominable idolatry. And then he even talks about a flood of dissipation. It's summed up like this. It's actions and longings that all center around self-gratification, self-pleasure, your own will, your own desires. It even, when it comes to that point of running with them in a flood of dissipation, it means uncontrolled indulgences of seeking pleasure. So it's all about you. Now look at the list. What it's not. If I don't have purpose time, I got to realize what's changed in my life. One thing that should have changed in my life is lewdness. Lewdness is the Bible term for saying living without any kind of moral restraint. I don't care if it's right. I don't care if it's wrong. I don't care if even my conscience says it's wrong. If I want to do it, I'm going to do it. This lewdness is both sexual, but then also displays of violence. It's no care for right and wrong. It then goes into lust. Look at it next. The passion or desire that impacts the actions of an individual. It's longing for something with such an intensity that it impacts a person's behavior. It's illustrated graphically throughout God's word. But think of David's son, Amnon, that lusted after his half-sister and raped her. This lewdness, this lust, it's really this monster that's within all of us. But he goes on and says another thing. Hey, you outside of God's will, you walk in your own pleasures. Not only is there that longing and passion that impact your behavior into perversion. Not only is there this lack of restraint for what's right and wrong, but he throws in drunkenness. It's the abuse of appetite, drinking to the point of intoxication, or literally being drowned, as it were, in wine. Such a self-pleasure for the numbness and the feeling and the experience, and to drown things away. But then he throws in more. He goes in and says there's rivalries. That is this idea of these festivals or these gatherings that were both public and private. It was a big part of, you know, first century just citizenship and celebration. They would want to honor a god, and so they'd throw a rivalry. Or maybe your Bible says an orgy. It was this big festival that in Corinth they would parade around the whole town. They'd parade around the town, and they'd honor this god, and they'd have this statue, and it was like this big festival, and it was like, this is the god, and we're honoring them. And think about it for a minute. You'd really fit in with your neighbor if you were with the party. You'd really go, hey, you're just like everybody else. You'd fly under the radar, but the moment you become a Christian and going, I'm not going to that jam, not going to that party, not RSVPing for that, you're going to stand out. The next thing he says, drinking parties. It's simply what it means. Bunch of people getting together to just get drunk. Hey, I'll bring this, you bring that. Let's all pass it around. Next thing you know, we'll wake up somewhere and, you know, maybe I'll have my shoes on. I don't know. It's literally just a drinking party. Let's go out to the desert. Let's drink it up. Hopefully I make it home. The last one is this, abominable idolatry. It's this idea of worshiping of a false god, even in acts that break the normal laws of the state or the normal laws of the government. It's such a disregard for what is right and what is wrong. To kind of sum it all up, I would think of it this way. It's the kind of weekend you would have in Las Vegas before you were a follower of Jesus. You'd go out with the guys, you'd go out with the girls, we're going to Vegas, and what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, and a lot of you have learned that that is a lie. You're like, whoa, pictures on Facebook go all over. Right, but it's literally that idea, I'm going to do, I'm going to enjoy, I'm going to live it up, I'm going to run into a flood of dissipation. But look at this, he goes, that idea of seeking self-indulgence, if you have purpose time, you understand that that's wasted time. Because it's spent out of the will of God. Paul illustrates it this way. If you have your own Bible, I'd encourage you to write down Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. Listen to what's kind of at stake here. Do you not realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death. Or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God. Once you were slaves of sin, but now you are wholeheartedly obey his teachings that we have given you. Now you are free from the slavery of sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You look at this list and look at it, lewdness, lust, drunkenness. I mean, you know, you read that at work, so the guys are going to be going like, dude, that sounds like a great time. You want to do that? But listen to what the Bible says, that's slavery. And that's slavery to sin. And he says such slavery leads to death. Purpose time means that any time outside of God's will is wasted time. It's time that leads to death. And so the slavery or being a slave to righteousness, it means this: time in God, God's will, lasts. Look at what he says even down to verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So purpose time means, okay, I don't want to walk how I used to walk in my own selfishness because it leads to death and it's a waste. But I want to walk according to God's will, understanding that ultimately ends, verse 6, into live or living according to God's Spirit. It's an eternal life. Can I show you just a few reasons why taking your time to purpose it for God's will is far better than trying to take your time and waste it outside of God's will? Here's one of the great things of living in accordance to God's will and purposing your time to walk in obedience to Him. You see this first: when life on earth ends, it's life in eternity that begins. See where he says in verse 6? And they might be judged according to men in the flesh. It's a way of saying that, yeah, a believer who has heard the gospel before they die, they may die. They may be judged, men may even put them to death, but because they're a believer, they live in the Spirit. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's this radical shift. Think of it for a moment. The other way of living, walking in the Gentiles, why is there lewdness, lust, drunkenness, rivalries, abominable idolatry? Why is it? It's all self-focused, because I would propose to you that the philosophy has no destiny. It's this type of outcome. This is all there is, and so I want to live it to the fullest and enjoy it all that I can, because when it's all over and I'm gone, that's it. And so I'm going to get mine while I can get mine, and I'm going to enjoy mine as long as I can enjoy mine. But look at this, in the will of God, he says, hey, why would you shorten it so much? Because this is not all that there is. The best is yet to come. There is this time, but then there is a time that when we've been there 10,000 years, it'll be as if we have only begun. Do you see what is offered in purposing your time for the will of God? I get all that I want and I get to enjoy it, but really you're just a slave and you're dying. In verse 5, he makes it clear that there's a judgment. But he says, look at this. There is life in the Spirit for all of eternity. Why would I purpose my time to do God's will when life on earth ends, life in eternity begins? You know what it does? It takes death and it turns death into a doorway. Death becomes a doorway in which we leave the patio of this life and actually enter into the mansion kingdom with the King. Secondly, why would I want to purpose my time that lasts for God's will? Because you're freed from judgment before God. Those that practice wickedness, they are ultimately judged. But the believer has been freed from such judgment. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. When he writes a second letter to the church in Thessalonica, he writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 10, in his justice, he will pay back those who persecute you, and God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who do not know God, and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord for His glorious power. When He comes on that day, He will receive glory from His people, praise from all who believe. Why would I want to purpose my time for God's will? It lasts. I'm freed from judgment. Those that continue in the sin, no matter what they do, their good deeds, they have no greater effect than a spider web catching a falling boulder. But in Christ, living in His will, there is rescue and freedom. Here's the third reason why I would say, hey, it's better to purpose my time to do God's will because it lasts. Because Peter promises a good conscience before God. Chapter 4, 1 through 6, it all really ties up to the end of chapter 3. I even notice in my Bible there's not even really the normal break. They kind of just flow together. And so look, it's all in context. If you go back up to verse 21 of chapter 3, look at what you're promised here. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A good conscience towards God. The washing of God in our life that our conscience may be good. Have you ever realized how haunting a guilty conscience can be? If you have a guilty conscience, you could even be doing good and be in a safe place, but your mind plays tricks on you, right? Your conscience tells you, oh, they know. She's suspicious. He looked at me funny. Now, I'll prove it to you. What happens when you're driving and you see a police officer in your rearview mirror? What's the first thing you do? Roll down the window. Hey, buddy. No, I do it. I step on the brakes, right? I've even watched people. I watch a police officer go by me, and I'm like, watch, everybody's brake lights are going to come on. Poor dude's just trying to get by, and there's all these brake lights. It's gridlock because of the conscience. Look at this. In God's will, or in Christ, He cleanses the conscience. Purpose in time, God's will, that it lasts. I have a good conscience. I can understand that, no, my sins are forgiven. I've been washed. I've been cleansed. No, that isn't going to come back to haunt me. No, I'm not enslaved to that. No, I've walked away from that and God has changed me. Third and final thing, our actions. We should have peculiar actions. We should have peculiar actions. Determined people, they have these set minds, prepared minds. Jesus suffered. He said His followers would suffer. I am His follower. Therefore, I can't be shocked when I suffer. We should be purposing our time. I don't want to waste it. Instead, I want it to last, and it lasts in accordance to God's will. And then thirdly, we should have peculiar actions. Look at what he says in verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You put it in the context. You understand as you read in verse 3, this walking to the Gentiles, it's past tense. You used to do these things, but now you don't do them anymore because Christ has suffered for you on the cross. Christ forgives you of your sins. You trust in Christ. You're a new creation. And so while they are running to fulfill their selfish desires, as they're running to things, there's something within you that you go, I'm not going to run with them. I'm going to go the opposite direction on this one-way street. It says in verse 4 that they think it's strange. It's peculiar. It's odd. It's the kind of questions, you know, who are you? I don't know you anymore. I mean, think of it in that moment. If you have a friend that, you know, the idea of dieting is just totally foreign to them. They're like, I'm not going to do that. When I go to heaven, I go to heaven. Give me bacon. I want bacon, right? We all have friends like I want bacon. Give me bacon, steak, potatoes. That's what I am. And then something happens sometime in life. Usually that person, they may have a health scare that comes down. And then you don't see them for a while. And all the time you see them and they look a little different because they don't have the passion for bacon that they once had because of the health scare. And so you're with them and you go, hey, you want to go get some bacon? And they're like, no, but I'll have some broccoli. You'll look at that person and you'll go, who are you? What happened to my friend? You've changed, right? Because they're not running in the same direction. Something has shifted with them. He says, you should have such a life or such a testimony in your actions that the people that knew you before Jesus or the people that knew you before you started walking with the Lord can look at you and go, what happened to you? What's wrong? There's something different. Have you lost your mind? Are you going crazy? No, I'm just a follower of Jesus. It says it there. Look at this. In regards, verse 6, to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. So the peculiar actions first, people will think you're strange, but then he follows up with something else. They're going to begin to speak evil of you. You might even go that, hey, could this be the start of that suffering, the speaking evil of you? It looks very familiar to one of the Beatitudes. Jesus said, blessed are those who revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you hear they'll revile you? They'll speak falsely against you. Do you see what he says in here in verse 4? They're going to speak evil of you. Let's get an understanding of this the correct way. Yelp reviews can be very helpful, can they not? They'd be very important. Especially, you know, Jackie and I, we learned that this week. We were in New York. We had never been there before. We wanted to find a place to eat. We're, you know, well acquainted with technology. It was simply like, hey, let's look on our phones. What's the reviews? It kind of caught us off guard when we went to this Jewish-ran sushi/steakhouse. That was kind of a weird vibe there, but it was kosher, you know what I mean? And the reviews were good, but it was an interesting experience. But reviews go a long way, right? Like, hey, this looks legit. It's 4 stars. It's 5 stars. Great food, great atmosphere, great prices. I like that. I like the food. I like the prices. We'll go there. But think about when you read some of the reviews and there's, you know, 1 star, like a one of these reviews like this, you know, horrible service, horrible food, only gave it 1 star because no stars wasn't an option. Right? You're thinking like, wow, this is a really bad place, or you're thinking, hey, they might have had a bad day. Now look at what the text says here. They'll begin to speak evil of you. Think of it for a minute in the aspect of the church. And this speaking evil of you, you look at what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. They're going to blame things on you. They're going to lie about you. Think of what the reviews looked like for the early church. Now, if I was to give you what would be, I would say there's pretty good historical evidence that these would be like legitimate Yelp reviews. You might see one of these 4 stars. Such a loving place, such a place of truth, such a place of hope. You know, 3 stars. So welcoming, so much love. That Apostle Paul guy preached the whole night. Sermon was a little long, so we're going to give it 3 stars. Here could be another one. 1 star. I gave it 1 star because 0 stars was not an option. They eat people there. Seriously. Look, could you imagine, like, who are we going to go to church? Great. They eat people there? One of the big speaking evils of the early church was that they were cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which was shed, the new covenant. Another 1-star review. I would have given 0, but they don't give that option. These people are perverted. You know, one of the other reviews that were said of the early church, they did all kinds of sexual perversion in their nighttime gatherings, which is one of the reasons why the church would be so hot in their gatherings. They'd light so many candles to try to be out in the open and in the light because of the lies or the evil speaking that was being spread. Look at this, peculiar actions. I act in such a way that pleases the Lord, but people may revile me. They may harshly criticize me. They may insult me. The voice of a mob may come out against me. They speak evil of me. They lie and they may wrongly blame me. But can I ask you for something to think about here? Even in the aspect of this speaking falsely of, I think there's two kind of ways in which you can look at this peculiar actions. There's two strange ways that you can act, that both of them can lead in suffering. And Peter illustrates both of them. Peter, really, in his life, he suffered in two ways. He suffered in one way, remember? He suffered in the way when he denied Jesus and didn't stand up for him. Right? When he denied Jesus, he suffered immensely. He wept bitterly. He ran out in that one moment of remorse because he didn't represent Jesus, or he didn't live for Jesus. He didn't, what we might say, you know, fulfill God's will in a sense that he would obey Jesus. He denied him, even though Jesus made it clear and graciously said, hey, you're going to deny, but I pray you come back. But he suffered for it. But then Peter was received back into the fold, as it were, as he saw Jesus on the shore cooking fish and preparing a meal, and he was out on a boat fishing, and he puts his cloak on, and he swims to Jesus, and he falls down before Jesus, and he's honest and broken before Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, do you love me? You know I love you. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. You know I really like you. He was really honest with Jesus, and he was restored. And Peter goes on to live for Jesus, and he suffered for Jesus, even unto death. He did give his life, but he suffered in accordance to God's will, and he received all the blessings of rest and all the blessings of joy. To be determined people, can I put it this way? You must be determined in your life to come to the cross, where you will see so greatly Jesus, who will welcome you and receive you. You may have such a suffering of a guilty conscience upon your mind that you have so denied, you have so rebelled against, you have so shaken your fist at him. But tonight, he'll receive you. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll give you that good conscience towards God. You may have gone so far out in your lewdness, in your lust, in your drunkenness. But he says tonight, if you come to the cross, that could be your past that is washed and forgiven and not remembered anymore in his sight. And your future will be that of life and that of determination to see things to the end and to be a determined individual for Jesus' name.